ask God's help to understand His Word today. Gracious God, we thank You so much for Your power, for Your mercy. And Father, we thank You that You indeed are a great God, a God above all ages, all principalities, all powers, a God that is transcendent but also is very near. And so this evening, I pray that You would work in our hearts. May we commit ourselves to Thee. May we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, understand Your Word and how You're working in hearts today. And may You be glorified through us. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. We are continuing in our series dealing with the idea of engaging people in our culture today, looking to find effective strategies to talk with those who do not know Christ, who do not care to know Christ, do not believe in a God. And so as we do so, we looked first at Jesus as our model. Last week we looked at Jesus and then our duty to follow Him. As a follower of Christ, how should we live? And this week we're going to look at something I think that is pretty important to us. But as we do so, I want to first look at, again, the definition, culture, way of life, a group of people, behaviors, beliefs, values, symbols that they accept, generally without thinking about them. It's given to us, passed down. We do it. We think a certain way because of those around us. And they're passed along by communication, imitation from one generation to the next. And today, as we seek to engage people with truth and with grace, I want to first begin with establishing the context so we know exactly to whom we are speaking today. And I want to say that our context today for this evening, our discussion, engaging those who have not come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And so as we talk, we're dealing with those who do not know Christ, who may have heard of Him, but there is no relationship with Christ, whether desired or undesired. There is nothing there. And so that really governs how we speak with people, how we speak to them according to knowledge or not, understanding or knowledge. And so it really will temper how we communicate. So that's the first context that we understand to whom we're speaking. But also, I want to set expectations. What do we expect from those who we reach and engage in culture today? Well, I think very simply, we use a word that we don't like used about ourselves, but we also understand that's who we were. We expect them to be in sin because we were. We don't expect them to be what we would think of as a churchgoer even, although some may be very moral, wonderful people. And so we cannot deal with them or talk to them as believers. Their sin is a symptom of a greater spiritual heart problem. So what you see that you might think of as sin is really a symptom, not the cause of what's going on in their life. And so they may be struggling with something. Maybe it's addictions. Maybe it's just with great trials or despair or depression, things of that nature. Whatever it is, those are symptoms of greater things going on in the heart. The problem is if we begin trying to fix what we think of as sin, we just create good sinners. So we fix cosmetically. We say, be good like we are good, and everything will be right. And then in a couple years, a month, or even less, they say, wait, why isn't this any different? I'm being good, but my heart still wants for something, longs for something. We're often told this, be good, be moral, and all will be okay. You'll be accepted members of society. And being good and moral only caused them to be surprised. Remember the time when Christ said of those who spoke to them in the judgment, Lord, Lord, didn't we call on Your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do all these great things? He said, depart from Me, I never knew you. They have been very good people. Moral people, but the heart had not changed. And so as we seek to minister grace and truth, we're not trying to change an outward thing. We're reaching for a deeper matter, the matter of the heart. So when we begin with heart change and we think of it in theological terms as regeneration, then the Holy Spirit will deal with all the things that we see as a symptom. There's sin, our sins. And hopefully we've all experienced that when Christ came into our hearts and lives and changed us, we begin began over a period of time of things changing. We call that, in theological terms, sanctification, progressive sanctification, that we don't stay the same, that God works in us. We receive Christ as our Savior, we begin studying God's Word and praying, and then we start putting on things and putting off things, and really our lives begin to change to be more like Christ, as Paul would say, and that work. But we can't deal with the cosmetics until we deal with the heart. And so we expect them not to have any interest in spiritual things or biblically spiritual things. And that's to be expected. Don't be surprised. People may consider themselves as spiritual in a holistic sense, but rarely is there a biblical sense of spirituality with them. Comments like, in nature I commune with God or the universe, or maybe I don't prefer an organized religion will be spoken by those who have really no interest in biblically spiritual things, but are spiritual, they think. It's interesting, in October 2012, Pew Research put out a survey, released the findings of the survey called The Rise of the Nuns. And in this, they had a couple of things. Ages under 30, only one out of every three have no religious affiliation. So many of you are under 30. Your compatriots, one out of three, say, I have no religious affiliation. We're not talking Christian. We're talking anything at all. And so don't expect them to be spiritual in the sense of a God. That's okay. We want to start from ground zero. We want to start from a starting point that's level. So don't think of that. And this is incredibly enough on this. Although 1 in 30 say they have no religious affiliation, 8 in 10, 81%, say that they believe in God or a universal spirit. So they may be spiritual, and some of you have experienced that. Before you tasted of the saving knowledge of Christ, you were spiritual. You did things that you considered spiritual, or you thought you yourself were, you like to commune with nature, some higher power. Couldn't quite put your finger on it, didn't know what it was, but you like to think of yourself that way. And so there are a lot of people out there who may not be part of any organized religion whatsoever, but think of themselves as some sort of spiritual. And so understand that they may have no interest, or they may not have the interest that you think of in the sense of biblical spirituality. And that's to be expected in our post-modern culture. God is largely irrelevant to people. They have not seen the need for God in their lives. And so that is not something to be offended at and hurt at, and that is something to take upon yourself as a challenge to show them what God has done in your life. While we, at that point before we knew Christ, or they may have some sense of their actions cause pain or sorrow for others, but they fail also to receive the message of an absolute right or wrong. And so here's what we're dealing with. So today, setting the expectation of the culture, I'm not speaking today of dealing, engaging primarily those who are believers, some sort of Orthodox Christianity. I'm not speaking to those. We're going to see how Jesus dealt in his day with those who did not claim any spirituality or who were in sin, and as he dealt with them. It's very important to understand that Jesus is our model, that Jesus is the model in which we go. So go to John 8. As you're turning there, we see Jesus in a very interesting situation. As Jesus modeled, we saw last week, of eating with tax collectors and who were despised and irreligious Jews. Today we see a very different circumstance here. Jesus is teaching the temple. So he is teaching, and his favorite nemesis, the scribes and Pharisees, are seeking to trip him up. They're seeking to pull him down and to trip him up, because they want to pit him against the law of Moses. They want to have him in conflict with the law, so they can say, see, you're not a good person. And so they are bringing to him, and we're going to pick up in John 8. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, And having set her in the center of a court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law of Moses, Moses commands us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? Okay, here it is. There's a couple of things that you might think in passing. Why wasn't the man there? Because they were caught in adultery. Well, we will leave that to your conjecture of their biases. But they were testing him. They were trying to trip him up. They were trying to pit him against, as I said, against Moses, and so there to accuse him and say he was not one of God. Now it's interesting because they say the law of Moses commands to stone such a woman. And they're not interested in keeping the law primarily. In fact, this is an interesting time they would bring this up because they were still under Roman rule. Technically, the Jews weren't able to stone somebody. That would have been against Roman law. Only Rome could do this. They were did not have authority. So this was a trap. To support stoning would be unpopular with those around, and to not would seem to be violating Moses. And so look what Jesus does. Verse 6, they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And so Jesus plays a little patience game with them. He begins to write. We don't know. There's been conjecture. But he's stalling. And it agitated his opponents. Okay, so they say, verse 7, but when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, He who was out without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. They made a direct reference to Deuteronomy 13:9, this part of Moses in 17:7, but where the witness was called to throw the first stone. The person who was there who witnesses, the first stone could not be thrown by somebody else who had not been there. And so here, some might say that Jesus is singling out this particular sin, and also to some of them who actually were caught up in this sin. And so he says this, let him to be the first to throw the stone at her. And verse 8, he stooped to the ground. He stooped to the road on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, which I think is interesting. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. And Jesus, straightening up, Jesus said to her, Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And so she says, No, Lord, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go, and from now on, sin no more. One by one they left. It was the guilt of their hearts. It was the sin that was bubbling up for them. But one by one, these who claimed great religious fervor, and they would not walk any step past the appointed space on the Sabbath day, would not touch something that was unclean. These people felt the weight of the guilt and they left. Now, how did Jesus deal with her? How did Jesus deal with her? To condemn is pronounced guilt and punitive sentence in a legal context, and no one was there to do so. What does Jesus say? I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more. John 1:14. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world that the world might be saved through Him. Understand here that Jesus is grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among you, and you saw His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The law was given to Moses. This full of grace and truth is something that we cannot begin to comprehend. But as Jesus came, He said He came to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law. But here, this God was full of grace and truth. The law was, verse 17, was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus modeled this grace and truth. He was gracious to the woman caught in her sin, not as her accusers who were guilty of their own sins. They condemned, He did not. Why? Because He came to save. Jesus also, with this grace, modeled truth. So we have Jesus that is gracious, that is coming to this woman. He doesn't pile on. It's obvious that she is in sin. You can tell by the hang of her head as she looks down that she's been caught in her sin. And Jesus now, with all those who were once accusing have left, says, neither do I condemn you. I said, well, why didn't Jesus explain the law to her? Most likely she'd already had that explained to her. Most likely she knew. They brought her to the temple. She was Jewish. She had heard most likely all her life of the law. So He administered grace. But did in His grace, did He ignore her sin? Because here is the problem. Sometimes we are quick to administer grace, and that is all that we administer. And so we say, it doesn't matter what you do, how you are. Come to Christ and you continue how you are. On the other side, though, we struggle with being like the Pharisees, and we want to condemn a person who is not the saving knowledge of Christ. We wanted to condemn them for their sins instead of deal with the heart matter. And Jesus does both, because you see what He does. He models grace and truth. He didn't tell her it was okay to continue in her sin. It's okay, keep on. Not a problem. You've seen me, you're good. He didn't say that. He confronts her and says, go. From now on, sin no more. This is Jesus modeling grace and truth. And when grace and truth are applied, things change in a heart. D. Carson, his commentary in this passage, says the proper response to mercy received on account of past sins is purity in the future. And this is what Jesus is pointing to, is that because of the encounter with Him, go sin no more. And you and I have to understand that as we receive Christ, we are called to a greater purity now. But Jesus modeled two things, grace and truth. You think of the story of the woman at the well. He talked to her, a Samaritan woman, a woman. He sat and he actually asked her to give him water to drink. He began a conversation around something common of water. And then he continues to tell her of her sin. He points out to, not in an accusatory way, but just matter of fact, as I know. And she recognized His omnipotence, and He deals with her in grace and truth. The result of this is that she goes and tells others, come see the man who's told me everything I've ever done. And what a strange reaction to someone if all they get is truth or all they get is grace, because we don't really want other people to know. And we really don't want to bring some our other friends to someone who says, here, let him tell you what you've done too. But the grace of truth and truth of Jesus changed the outcome. So let's establish, first of all, a model of Jesus that when we minister to others, when we call to people, we love them. Jesus did not minimize her sin, but He did offer absolution of our sin. So as we go, we do not minimize sin, but we look to the greater problem of the heart of someone who does not know Christ, and we say Jesus is the one who cleanses from sin. Well, this modeling of grace and truth was Christ. And as we engage others, we must be balanced in this grace and truth. It's easy to try to fix people, to change people morally. To say, here is a little dose of religion. Do this, come to church, and all will be well. Instead of introducing them to Christ and loving them where they are. Jesus didn't say to the woman, go get cleaned up, go make yourself nice, go do all these things, then come back to me and I will talk with you. That was not the approach of Christ. from the tax collector's house, the ex-tax collector's house, to the lady here taking adultery, to the woman at the well, to over and over the crowds that he came, he invited them to come. He administered to them grace and truth. This is our model. This is God's call to us. Now, I want to go to one other passage because this is very interesting and very instructive. And we'll go into a passage that we studied probably 2 years ago, maybe 3 years ago, and that's 1 Peter. Go to 1 Peter 3:8. 1 Peter in the epistles. We'll look at a passage. If you recall, 1 Peter is dealing with those believers who are encountering persecution. Persecution is coming from mainly those not Jews, but secular Roman pagan times. These are enduring, people are enduring suffering. They're enduring it as part of God's plan, and it develops into a pattern of living. And verse 3, at the chapter 3, at the beginning of 1 Peter, talks about wives and husbands and how they work together. Even a husband, if not is a, not a believer, how the life of the woman will call him. He talks in verse 5 and 6, where 5 and 6, of the wonderful testimony that a woman can have. In verse 7, husbands, in the same way of submission, live with your wives in an understanding way. And in verse 8, he comes and he broadens it up to sum up everything that's gone before in this context. And he gives them a couple of things here. He says to them, to sum up, all of you be, Paul's admonition is to be harmonious. He said, be harmonious. You know what that means? Yes, we do. Sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. Humble in spirit. All these things. So to live at peace with people, to be sympathetic is to have the tug of your heart when you see someone in need, and you see someone in sin. The reaction is sadness and love, not harshness. To be sympathetic here, brotherly. Come alongside and kind-hearted. And not with an arrogant spirit, not with look at me, how good I am. Be humble in heart. And this goes, of course, in the body of humility, but it goes across the context of our community and the world. Humility as we deal with others, as we love them. He continues, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. And these are things that as we enter into the world, as we love those around us in our community, as we go close and far. These are the hallmarks of believers, those who follow Christ and how they live and how they treat others. Okay? But he doesn't stop there. He does in verse 10, for the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. He's going back to Psalm 34. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. What does that mean? To set Him as first place. He has the first priority in your life. He is the Lord. He is the Messiah. To sanctify Christ. Align Him as your first priority. To set Him apart from all else. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So when people come and say, why do you have hope? I was speaking with a gentleman this week. I was talking about a coworker who he identified the problem. This man has no hope. It's always despair. And he said, you know, that is what I can minister to him. I can minister and tell him the hope that I have. He says, so Peter's saying when people come to you and say, why do you have hope? Things are terrible. The world is falling apart. Why do you have hope? He speaks of this, yet to give it a defense. Now, defense is apologia. It's the idea of bringing a logical argument to this. And he says, what I want you to do is be prepared, always being ready. always being ready to give this defense. With our motivating factor as Christ, here Peter's insistence is that we have the priority of Christ correct in our life, and so that we are prepared to make a defense, to respond with reason. To whom? Everyone. Everyone who asks you about this hope is in you. But here's what I want to kind of dwell on. How? Gentleness and reverence. He didn't say, okay, I want you to go through and I want you to have such an ironclad argument, and I want you, which is not bad, by the way, and I want you to be firm, and I want you to be argumentative, and I want you to beat them into submission by the force of your logic. He did not say that. He said, with gentleness. Gentleness? Well, how am I going to win any arguments in gentleness? Okay? I've never won an argument being gentle. With gentleness, Peter says. He says, with a mildness, this is the idea of an even-temperedness, a mildness, all of these things, courtesy, consideration, everything that's considered will be a hallmark of a gentle person. He says, I want you to minister grace and truth. Do it so in gentleness. Gentleness. How in reverence? Look at the idea of reverence. The underlying word is phobia, a fear. I could translate this a little more with respect. Yes, there is a reverence to God, but I do believe this is pointing back to the respect that we have for others. So here you are with someone who's asking the hope that's coming, that why you have hope, and Peter says, be ready, I want you to be on guard, be ready just to tell them, be excited about it, I want you to do so with gentleness, I want you to come, and I want this to be such the your heart cry, that they can tell that you care for them, that you love them, and that you're gentle with them. Not you're beating them in submission with your logic, with everything, but gentleness with respect. With respect for them. How does that come into being? You say, well, maybe they don't know anything about Christianity. Or maybe they have some weird belief. So respect. That may be willing to listen to them. Tell me what you believe. Tell me, how'd you come? There's a great article Mark sent to me. I need to forward it on. Asking question. How did you come to that conclusion? The respect to listen to them. You know how it is when someone listens to you, you're much more ready to listen to them. It's respect and reverence. He says, continues with a good conscience. Paul's admonishment here, if we continue in verse 16, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So here it is. It is a mindset change for us. The temptation is, because we want to be true to the Word of God, because we don't want any doctrine to slip, we don't want to represent Christ wrong, the temptation is, on one side, to be very, very harsh and very firm with them. And this is how it is, and you just better get on board, because this is the God of the universe. And for some of us, that may be our temptation. You know, for us, everything is black and white. So, here it is. Lay it out. And on the other side, we've seen where people run from a harshness and they go so much to grace and they love people and they never tell them the truth. They never tell them the truth of God's Word that says, God loves you, but just like I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. We all do things wrong, and so we're not going to approach God in any way. We're never going to be there. And to love them and show grace and truth to them. Fundamentally now, in our culture, people will receive, they may not always agree with you, but will receive your word if you give it in grace and truth. Giving the truthful word in graciousness. And that is a call to us as those who say that we are followers of Christ. that we love Him, that we care, and we care about other people. We do that, and we're zealous to tell people of the wonderful thing that's happened to us, and we must do so with graciousness, with love, with kindness. We have the model of Christ. We have the admonition of Peter. And with this, we can go out. You can engage. Now, the beautiful thing about this is that with the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, while we want to be well-suited to answer questions, we don't have to know every answer. It's okay to say, you know what, that's a very good question. I'm going to find out. Let's meet with coffee next week. Continue the conversation. Continue the conversation of grace and truth and showing them and say, hey, let's dig in this together. But for us, if we're going to be faithful to engage those in our world around us, we're going to have to be willing to step outside of our comfort zone and to appeal to those around us in grace and truth. And as we go by the power of the Holy Spirit, they will respond by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, you and I have to lead with mercy as Christ led with mercy. Christ leaned into conversations with grace. He leaned. The only harsh words He had were for those who were self-righteous. Harsh words He had for them in their self-righteousness. But He leaned into those who were struggling, who were enslaved by sin. Peter says here, to do so with gentleness, with respect, liberally apply the grace and truth. And my prayer for us as a body, as individuals, maybe you're here for the first time, or maybe you've been here the whole time, but that we lean in with grace and truth to those around us. That they may see the love of Christ on our faces and on our demeanor. They may see the joy that we have in life. They may see that God has changed us. That we and they are no different, except for the fact that God has done a work in our hearts and lives. So may we heed Peter's admonition. May we follow Christ's example. May we model grace and truth. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious God, I thank You for Your love and Your mercy. Thank You for Your great work in our hearts and lives. And Father, I pray that by Your grace and Your mercy, You would give us opportunities. Father, help us to love those around us. Father, help us to not come in harshness with hammers, but with soft care and love. Help us to administer grace even as You administer grace to us. Help us to take Your great love to those around us. And Father, You will be glorified. Give us boldness. Give us Your words. Give us Your peace and joy and mercy. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.